do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 21, verse 1. We begin with prayers we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to hand over to God. If you have any problems, or difficulties, hand those over to God. If they would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to a proper humility so that you're teachable during this time of learning. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege and the opportunity that we have again tonight to be before you and hear your word. Once again, we thank you for this gospel. As we come to the close of it, we are just so appreciative that you have led us over the years to complete it. We have learned so much about your Son, you and your plan, and God the Holy Spirit through this study. And we're just so grateful, Father, that you have provided it. And we do ask that through your Spirit, our hearts continue to be enlightened as we finish this final chapter. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. It's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. So as we have studied, he's appeared to them in Jerusalem. He appeared to them a second time a week later in Jerusalem in order specifically to appear to Thomas. And then they, as we noted last night, had been instructed several times to meet him in Galilee. So they were together, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Now, it is most likely that the 11 of them are together, even if they're not, but we can't tell, we'll say that. But it's these seven that go fishing, and so we're pretty sure that the other four are with them. If they're not at this time, they're close by. So Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Just like happened in Luke chapter 5, 3 years prior, when these four men, James and John, which are the sons of Zebedee, and Peter and his brother Andrew were told to go out and cast their nets. It's approximately 2 weeks after Easter Sunday. They haven't yet seen the Lord in Galilee. Perhaps the Lord told them the day they would meet on the designated mountain, and they're just waiting for that time. Or perhaps he told them to just wait until he appears. We know from the very last part of Matthew 28, that there was a designated mountain that they were supposed to meet him on. And whether they know that place now and the time yet or not, we don't know. In any case, Peter can't sit idle, as per usual, and so he decides to go fishing. So we have Thomas, John, and James, Nathaniel, and probably Andrew and Philip are with him. This develops in a way that is very reminiscent of their call to follow Christ full-time, and they do completely leave their fishing business and follow him. Now, if you look at the progress of the Gospels, they had already been disciples of Christ before the event in Luke 5, but they weren't following him full-time. They weren't called yet in Luke 5 to be his full-time disciples and future apostles. They just weren't yet told that. And that occurs in the Sea of Galilee in Luke chapter 5 for four of them. And that call excuse me, is now being matured into sending them into the world. And that's the significance of this miracle being done yet again, the filling of the net with fish. This is to teach them. This is to show them. It's a visual aid. And plus, a lot needs to go on here for Peter, because though he is their leader, if you remember when Christ prayed for him or told Peter in the upper room that Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, he said that when you recover, you will strengthen your brethren. And in my estimation, Peter hasn't recovered yet. And we get that from the questions that the Lord asks him. Do you love me? And the Lord asks him three times. There's three denials. There's three times he asks. And it grieves Peter that the Lord asks him. So we'll see in that. We can intimate or suggest the reason for the Lord asking him those questions. So the day was breaking. Jesus stood on the beach in verse 4, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And it's expecting a negative answer, and they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now in Luke 5, they call for their sister boat. It's Peter and Andrew in one boat, James and John in the other. They call James and John over, and they, with the nets tearing, but they don't lose any fish, they get the fish into the boat. Here they can't. With seven of them, they can't get it in. And so these are some pretty big fish. So they drag it. They drag it into shore behind the boat. Now this miracle will reveal to them the true nature of them being sent into the world. They have already begun to be fishers of men on the journey to Galilee. In Jerusalem that week after the Lord appeared to them, before he appeared for Thomas's sake, and again on this journey up north when there are tons of pilgrims who have just finished the Feast of Unleavened Bread, are actually heading north with them, and they're their brethren, their fellow Jews. They've already begun their ministries. What I find amazing is that they've immediately been commissioned and sent. Like he said, "I'm sending you into the world as the Father sent me into the world." He breathed upon them the Holy Spirit, so during this time they have the Holy Spirit. They're able to begin their ministries. And how many days before this did they flat out run away from their Savior? How many days before this did they completely abandon Jesus Christ? All the sheep were scattered. Not long. It's just a couple of weeks. Add the 3 days to the crucifixion, you've got maybe 14 to 17 days prior that they have abandoned him, and now they are in it, in the thick of it. And this miracle is going to reveal that to them. So are they worthy? Oh, no, not at all. And that's why I'm going to repeat this for you. In Luke 5:8, after Peter had seen the enormous catch the first time, it says that when Simon Peter saw that, he saw that is not actually in the original. When Simon Peter saw, meaning the miracle, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I have no business with you." Which is exactly right, Peter. You don't. But the Lord is going to do the work to make you worthy. and so in verse 10, the Lord says, "Do not fear." Fear what? Being a sinful man. Don't fear it. As we know, as John himself would write in 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, you're going to be a sinner till the day you die. God is glorifying himself with sinners. God is using sinners. God is using us despite our flaws, despite our fears. Now, Peter's not going to go on denying the Lord every single opportunity, but through God's power, he is going to recover. And in that recovery, he's not going to become sinless, he's just going to become more faithful. He's going to become more powerful. He's going to become more wise, because he's not going to quit. And Peter should know this about himself, but he's just lost his confidence. You know, the night before the Lord dies, the Lord says, you know, "One of you is going to betray me. All of you are going to scatter." And Peter said, "Though all may desert you, Lord, I will never desert you. I will die for you. I will go to prison for you." And he says that with bravado and boldness. And yet, here, he has no confidence. And you can kind of read it between the lines. "Do not fear." I love that. It's what he says to all of us. Because what casts out fear, if you remember in 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. Are we under punishment from God? No. We are under God's love and mercy and grace. So do not fear. So being the early morning, And they've been out all night. Sure, their eyes are tired, but it's probably a little bit dark. Maybe the reason why they don't recognize the Lord. Jesus frames his question so as to indicate that he knows that the answer is no. They haven't caught anything. And he knows where the fish is. What a great... Now, Jesus is a fisherman, right? I mean, he knows where the fish are. And I do mean that metaphorically. He is God. He knows where the fish are. Whether he knows where the school of fish are or whether he commands the fish to go to the starboard side of the boat, it doesn't matter. I guarantee you that there's some commentators or theologians out there who have argued that. But because he is deity, both are correct. In Luke 5, Peter gave a mild protest to heading out and putting down the nets. But here we're not told. They're not told to head out. They're told to put the nets on the other side. And so we're only left to fill in what their response was. Tired, haven't caught anything all night, don't know where the Lord is, haven't met him yet, and it could be, you know, mentally they could have said something. They think this guy is a stranger. So whether they gave a protest or said, fine, you know, we're experienced fishermen, let us show you that there's nothing in this sea for us to catch. And then, yeah, here it goes. So and this booklet is coming out pretty soon, which is based on Luke 5, the next booklet that I wrote. And it surrounds this particular point in that we see in this miracle that Christ gives the command. When he gave the command to Peter the first time in Luke 5, he said, let's go out deep and let the nets down. And Peter said, well, I don't really want to do that, but we haven't caught anything. There's no reason to do that, but all right, fine, since you're the Lord, we'll do it. And so he acquiesces to the command. He follows the command. They follow the command. Throw the net on the right side of the boat. What if they said, that's stupid? We can see plainly that there are no fish there. But they follow the command, however reluctantly they do so. And he performs the miracle, and they reap the harvest. And that's what we do. He doesn't make the fish jump in the boat. Right? He doesn't make the fish come up in the net. They can't even get the fish into the boat. But they try. And they haul it in. So there's like not no work for us to do. We just reap the harvest of what Christ has already done. He does the miracles. We reap the harvest. The wisdom that you have is a miracle from God. Any understanding that you have of the plan of God, the fact that you have a plan is a miracle from God. The fact that you can call yourself a son of God or a daughter of God is a miracle of God. And so everything that you have is his miracle. And now, in time, you get to reap the benefits of that. And remember, you don't earn or deserve any of this. You're not earning rewards. God has already blessed you with all your rewards. You're not earning points with God. You're not earning any more closeness to God because you are in him. You are just in your soul being conformed into what you are in position, so that your thinking is in harmony with who you are in Christ. And in that, you should rejoice and enjoy and live and walk in the growth that you have. And, you know, that'd be awesome if we could do that every moment of every day, but we cannot. And hence, recoveries and helps. And I don't mean the gift of helps, I mean help from God. You know, when, there's a reason why the Lord is going to tell Peter what he does here at this. He's going to go off with Peter alone and talk to him and set his soul straight. And without the Lord's help, Peter would have never recovered from this. He'd have never been the strong leader that he was. You know, the Lord gave him his name, Petros, and it means rock. And you know, when the Lord talks to him, that's when he opens up the dialogue with Peter, he doesn't call him Petros. He calls him Simon, son of John. He uses his birth name, because at that time, Peter is no Petros. Peter's no Peter. He's gone back to being a Simon. And that's where the Lord is going to start off with him. But Peter is going to become a rock, and that's all because of the Lord. All the time, when we recover from our failures, and how we can heal the scars that we carry with us of past failures that haunt us, that, those are the big ones that haunt us, God is going to heal those scars. Because if we keep carrying big bags of bricks of guilt and self-condemnation over things that we have totally failed at, which all of us fit that category, there isn't one alive who doesn't, then we're not going to be able to accomplish what God asks us to accomplish. I'm excited to get to that. And, you know, it's not like it's a secret, and you know, but whatever. Anyway, that's me. I'm just talking out loud. Let's go to verse 7. So they drag it to the shore. Now, first, John recognizes him. So the disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, of course, that's John's own designation for himself. Scholars have been scratching their head for centuries trying to figure out why he doesn't reference himself by name. No one knows. So the disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So he, much like he was the first to believe at the empty tomb, he's the first to recognize him. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. That means he was either bare-chested or he had his inner garment on, and he threw himself into the sea. Now, you wouldn't think that he'd put on extra clothes to throw himself into the sea, but he does so likely in honor of the Lord. He doesn't want to show up before the Lord bare-chested or in his underwear. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So again, with the same insight as the empty tomb, John grasps the identity of the figure on the beach, but Peter, characteristically, is impetuous. And putting on his outer garment, he's not going to wait. I can swim 100 yards. And Peter, as we'll see here, is a very strong man. He does act impetuously, as usual, putting on his outer garment. It shows us that all of these apostles, they continue to act in their own personalities. They do not conform to one singular personality. We all have our different personalities. And as such, we all have different plans. As we know here, when the Lord tells Peter how he's going to die, Peter turns around and looks back at John and says, "Well, what about him?" And the Lord says to him, "That's not your business. You have a business, Peter, and it is to follow me." Right? And only you can do that. Same with all of us. We've all been given a plan. Only I can follow that plan. That is not a plan for me and my wife. It's not a plan for me and my closest friend. It's a plan for me, just like it is for you. And it's individual, it's unique. And we've got to have the courage to follow it. In our own personalities, variety of gifts, variety of ministries, variety of effects. No two are the same. And Peter has to learn that, like we all do. And so when they got out onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. So the Lord has breakfast ready. When it says fish here, it uses a singular. So it may be that he's got one fish on there. But he's going to ask them to bring some of their catch too, so there'll be plenty. When he asked them to bring their fish, the word uses plural. So it might be that he has one. But anyway, that's not the point. First, you must understand that it says here a charcoal fire. Same word that's used for the fire that was in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house. And guess who was around a charcoal fire just a couple of weeks ago, denying that he even knew his Savior? Now, I guarantee you that this failure still lingers on his mind. And we all know that sights and smells can elicit memories the quickest. I think smells, especially, can elicit vivid memories very quickly. And I'm sure Peter had a vivid memory right now of denying his Lord. If we go back to that night, which we studied for days, for many hours, I think we did a nice job in bringing us all to the point where we were almost in that courtyard and witnessing Peter deny him. In John 18:18, it says, "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them standing and warming himself." I don't know the man. The Lord looked at him. We saw all that. And now he's back at a fire. Now there's a vast difference here. He's not surrounded by enemies this time. He's going to be surrounded by friends, his closest friends in the world, and his Lord. And you say, well, that's much more comforting. It is, if you can get your mind off the fact that the guy I'm sitting next to is the one I denied. And that's a tough one. There is a vast difference, though, of course, that Peter is now surrounded by friends and brothers rather than enemies. And yet we can still, and we know this in our own minds, conjure up barriers between us and those who are close to us, and that's just presumption on our part. That we come up with an idea that someone doesn't like us, doesn't want to be around us, and we can presume so easily. We presume that we're not forgiven, and so on. And so we can construct in our own souls barriers between those and those closest to us when there shouldn't be one there, when that other person is in no way constructing some barrier. And there's no problem between you two, but yet you put one up. And we all do that. Peter's definitely doing that now. Yet Christ is going to send him, and he's recovered, right back to that same environment. To what? His enemies. The same ones. Now, do you think, telling you, there's no cable TV at this time. People don't go home and sit around and watch the news. There's one way you get news, and it's gossip. And it flows. Do you think when Peter at Pentecost gives his great message of the gospel that there ain't people there who know the whole story about how he denied the Lord three times? It's known. And he'll probably be accused of it by his enemies over and over again. And therefore, he's got to deal with it. He can't be carrying around this guilt inside himself and be an effective minister for Jesus Christ. And in that, he does become an effective minister because he can say with great boldness, yeah, I know, I did. I denied him fully. I denied him to his face, really, when he looked at me. But I'm forgiven. And I know that. And he loves me. And he has died for that sin. So, yes, I'm a loser, but yet in him, I'm not. And so it actually becomes a part of a great witness. People are definitely going to know our backgrounds that we witness to. So, yet Christ is going to send him right back in the midst of his enemies in order to convert them to friends through faith in the gospel. But also, the one he denied is here. And so, when he does recover, he will no longer be afraid. He'll never deny the Lord again. We can absolutely rest assured. And that's revealed at Pentecost. His speech at Pentecost is just exceptional. It's an exceptional presentation of the gospel. He shows mastery of the Old Testament scriptures like he has not known before. This is not a man who went to university or is trained as a rabbi. But in Acts 2 and 3, he shows an exceptional grasp of the things that Christ taught him after he was resurrected, when they spent time with him. He goes right to the proper Psalms in the Old Testament prophecies about the Lord. So Jesus said to them, verse 10, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And here we show the strength of Simon Peter. And I give a shout out for him. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish. Now, the sentence structure shows, I mean, it's kind of unmistakable that he did it alone. And he walked out there, he grabbed that net, which he has done tens of thousands of times on this very sea, though he usually doesn't get a catch like this. And he drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. And that's significant too. The risen Lord had breakfast ready for his tired disciples, a meal of bread and fish. That should bring back some vivid memories, like the feeding of the 5,000. They are invited to bring their own contribution to the meal. But is it really their own contribution? See, that's what's significant about this, is he's the one who put the fish in the net. So when we say, God, this is to you, this is a sacrifice to you, it's a sacrifice. I gave it to you. You know, but I gave all of this, whatever it is. God says, I'm the one who gave it to you in the first place. In Hebrews 13, the true sacrifice of the believer priest in the church age is thankfulness and good works, deeds. And those he does through us. It's really our sacrifice is the response of agape love to him in thankfulness and in the production of divine good fruit because we walk in fellowship with him. I mean, it's not a sacrifice at all. And yet, they're asked to bring it, and together, they're going to enjoy it. Right? So the Lord has his fish. We don't know how he got that, but he's God. Right? And the disciples bring some of their catch. And so they're both with the bread. They're going to dine together. We say God is with him. And, you know, like, we're rewarded at the Bema seat of Christ for the divine good that we do, but what really he did through us. So it's really his miracle. We just reap the harvest. And he is going to share that with us. So that's why, you know, he gives us the crowns, as it says in Revelation 4. We cast the crowns at his feet. It doesn't say that he puts them back on our head, but certainly he does. We cast them at his feet because we know he's the one who has accomplished it. But he shares with us in the harvest. And that's a wonderful thing because it's all his work and we're his co-workers. That is truly fellowship. So Peter draws it up himself. Lloyd Douglas, who wrote a book called The Robe, which I think, Sue, you recommended to me and I loved. At the end of that book, he calls, Peter shows up in that book. It's fiction. It's biblical fiction. He calls Peter the big fisherman, and rightly so. In fact, he wrote another book right after The Robe called The Big Fisherman, which I just found out. So I just got it from the library, and I started it today. It's already awesome. Now, what about the 153 fish? I have read some wonderful interpretations of that, and I was going to write them out in my notes. I thought I had, actually, but some of them are pretty funny. You know, what is the significance of 153? There's been 100 of attempts to try and figure it out. How in the world do you know if you're right? Nothing can be said of that number. Nothing. No numerology should be appointed to it. John mentions it because someone counted. And he probably remembers the number lovingly. Do you remember that day when we caught 153 fish? It's probably just a number that identifies the day. That's about the most you can say about it. There's no numerology going on in here. But the unbroken net is significant. The unbroken net refers to the fact that no one believer will be lost. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter how far you fall, and I mean, of course, in sin, you will not be lost. You know, what a shame to teach that someone can lose their salvation. It's not a shame. It's blasphemy. It's one of the worst blasphemies that's ever been thought up in the Christian church. There will be plenty of room. I always laugh. I can picture the lady at Q&A at Grace Bible asking if we were all going to be an inch tall so we could fit in the New Jerusalem. I told you that before. She had this significant question. Pastor Bob, I have a question. She's a great lady. She just, but you know, it's just too much thinking. It gives the dimensions of the New Jerusalem in Revelation, 150, 1,500 cubits this way, 1,500 cubits that way. And you say, well, man, there could be millions of believers. Where in the whole world are we all going to be? We're going to be packed in there. Right? I can't say any of those jokes that I just thought of. All of them somewhat, yeah. Plenty of room in the royal family of God. Those, if you're loving, hoping the rapture comes today, tomorrow, because you're having a bad time, you think about the fact that the longer the rapture holds off, the more sons are called to glory. The longer it takes for the Lord to return, the more people are in this net, saved forever. I'm glad the rapture didn't happen in 1965. I'm sure you're glad it didn't happen in, what, 18, what is it? I don't know. Like during the Civil War. Was it the Civil War? I'm just kidding. Kidding. Go to Luke 14, please. I imagine if the rapture happened, the people back in whenever thought, you know, I wish the rapture would happen today. You wouldn't be here. Or maybe it'd be in the tribulation. Anyway, Luke 14:15. The unbroken net refers to the fact that not one believer will be lost. The royal family will accommodate all who believe. There will be plenty of room. And when one of those who were reclining at the table, the Lord's teaching a parable here, with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And the Lord had just taught, he'd just been at a dinner where the people are looking, they're playing, they're almost like playing musical chairs trying to get into the most prominent seat. And he said, "Look, take the lesser seat." He was teaching them humility. And someone recognized his teaching and said, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A certain man was giving a big dinner and he invited many." Now, of course, there are Jews here, and the ones who are invited in this parable are the Jews. That's what he's referring to. Now, the custom at the time would be to send out the invitations. The RSVPs, or really the response to those who said, "Yes, we will attend," would go back, and then they'd prepare the dinner, and then they'd send out the servants to go and get the people who responded yes, and invite them to the dinner. The first invitation, I mean, there are the invitations in the prophecies, the prophets, the Old Testament, but John the Baptist was a living invitation to them, to the coming of the Messiah. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, the ones who had already said yes, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. And that was the majority of Israel. They assented to be believers in Jehovah, but they weren't. And they rejected Christ. They fell into legalism and trying to be justified by the law. And so the majority of Israel, not all Israel, but the majority, began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." And another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." You know, I've got things to do. These are what? Legitimate excuses? Not really. And another one said, "I've married a wife, for for that reason I cannot come." She said, "I can't go out anymore. So anyone, I married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." And the slave came back and reported this to his master. When the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." Welcome to the church. That's us. Well, really, it refers to the Gentiles. And the slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and yet there is still room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. For I tell you, not one of those who are invited shall taste of my dinner." The ones who assented to being those of Jehovah Elohim and rejected his Messiah. So he's, as he says here, go get more until it's full. And the net is full and it does not tear at all. So that's the significance of the net not breaking. So go back to John 21. Now the Lord has his own fish, and they are invited to add to that which his miracle allowed them to harvest. So the Lord and his priests share in the catch that he provided. As I was explaining before, all the work that we do on his behalf, the service, is all really what we are by faith putting into practice what he has given us. How do you agape love your neighbor? Well, you use the love that he has poured out within your heart, as we studied. You come to know and believe that love, and then you walk in that love. He's the one who gave it to you, though. He's the one who taught you what it is. He's the one who gave you the Spirit so that you can actually understand it and have the power to put it into practice in sharing it with your neighbor. And so everything that we do is really from him. And yet we share in that produce. We share in that harvest. And it's very significant that they have to haul in the net themselves. Why didn't Jesus get up and go haul that net in? I mean, he's stronger than Peter, I bet. You know, why doesn't he go over there and haul it in? Because he's giving them the privilege of being a part of this harvest. He's going to leave, and as I said last night, and the craziest thing, these, as I just read, The poor, crippled, blind, and lame are going to run the church. They're the ones that are going to be entrusted with the gospel. They're the ones that are going to be entrusted with presenting Jesus Christ in this world in the midst of enormous satanic opposition. That, how in the world are they going to do that, being what we are, poor, crippled, blind, and lame? Well, the answer is that God is going to empower us supernaturally. And so we get to have a part in that harvest. And that is to make, that's the plan for your life, the predestination that God has given you that is unique to us. And it should be something that is absorbing because it gives us a purpose, a goal in life, and actually real meaning to life. And therefore, life should be meaningful no matter where you find yourself. And this we're going to get into a little bit, because Peter turning around and saying, what about John over there? You know, the Lord says, well, what if I want John to live until I return? Meaning that not only will John not die a martyr's death, he won't even die of old age. He won't die at all. So what's it to you? I said, but I don't want to be the martyr. Why'd I get the martyr plan? It's like a bad HMO. Can I sign up for a better plan? And God's like, no, you cannot. I have perfectly designed a plan for you. It is tailor-fit just for you. And do you find yourself and times in the midst of something that is confusing, perplexing, hard, tragic, emotionally draining, sad? Of course you do. Everybody does. And you may look to the left or the right and say, well, they're not going through anything like this. You know, I get, because people ask us to pray. I get emails from time to time, and people ask to pray and say, I don't know the specifics usually. They don't give me specifics. But my imagination runs with what situation they might be in, and my imagination runs to the worst of what it could be. I say, do I want to be in that? No. No, I don't want to be in that. But they are. And nothing's going to change that until God changes it or delivers you in His timing. And if we don't look at that as part of our plan from our gracious Lord, then we're never going to really learn from those tests, which is really what passing the test is. It's not being sinless in the test. We all fail in our tests, but the tests don't go away. There's an increase of faith. There's an increase of trust. There's an increase of wisdom that comes from going through that trial and persevering. And then on the end of it, coming out and saying, yeah, the Lord delivered me, and just like He's done 1,000 times, and I might even doubt the next time. But still, what we're in at the particular time is what God has allowed. And that's going to be different for different people at different times. As it says in Hebrews 11, where in Hebrews 11 gives a roll call of all the heroes of the Old Testament. By faith they did this. By faith Abraham did this. By faith Moses did this. And at the end of it, the writer goes, well, you know, time would fail us if we talked about David and Samson and the others. And he gives a description, and in that description he says, some went to the sword, some did not go to the sword. You know, some had their heads chopped off. Some didn't. Some were sawn in two. Sawn right in half. It's like, God, I don't want that plan. Right? But, you know, it's but the what glory they bring to God in this. And this is what the Lord's going to comfort Peter with. Despite the fact that you denied me, despite the fact that you failed me, despite that, you are going to see the fulfillment of the plan of God in your life. That failure has no bearing on what you're going to reveal the glory of God in your life. That's what gives Peter comfort. See, he's going to forget what lies behind because he's going to be totally overwhelmed by what lies ahead. And it's a martyr's death. But the way in which that death will glorify God absorbs him more. It is more overwhelming than the past failure. So do you forget your past, like the big, huge failures that you have? Do you forget them? No, God doesn't go into your soul and erase your memory. That would be easy. But what God does is overwhelm that memory with grace. So even when it pops up in your head and you're like, oh, you know, and you get that sudden guilt flash, the grace of God just overwhelms it like a flood. And then it's gone again. That's God's power. He doesn't make us forget. So I think this is a wonderful picture of the Lord's harvest that the church will gather. And in our lifetime, our born-again lifetime, we have an opportunity to gather. As the Father sent him, so he sent us to seek and to save those who are lost. And that's the fish in the net. He does all the work, and the children of faith reap his harvest, and we share in it. This is rightly explains the reason for the miracle. So Jesus says to them in verse 12, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. Now, is it possible that those who are here have some apprehension? And not so much apprehension in terms of fear, but in the manner of this man is now of another order of existence. He is risen from the dead. Now, they've already spent time with him, true, but to sit with someone who has risen from the dead, and I'm still a frail mortal, now there might be some apprehension. So, as we know, in the first meeting, in the closed room, they still weren't sure if he was a ghost or not, and he said, do you have anything to eat? And they said, yeah, they had fish again. There's a lot of fish being eaten in Israel. So they gave him broiled fish, and he ate it. And so in that first meeting, he ate fish in order to strengthen their faith. But now he's feeding them. Right, it says in verse 13 that Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. He said, eat. Now, Christ can eat if he wants to. Obviously, he's already shown that, but he doesn't need it. Does he need to be strengthened with food? No. But they do. They've been out all night fishing. They got to be ravished. They got to be starving. Tired, starving. And what he is doing here is he's feeding them bread and fish. Now, it symbolizes the Word of God. The bread is Him. He said, I am the bread that's come out of heaven. Anyone who eats of this bread shall never hunger again. The bread represents Him, which represents His Word. Now, we can say that the fish might represent the Spirit, although the Bible doesn't actually come out and say that. But we know that the Word is no good without the Spirit. And so these two would likely represent that, the bread and the fish. And it's really the harvest of the land and the harvest of the sea. So it kind of represents all that God has given man to sustain him. That's true naturally. But what about spiritually? Now, these guys are going to need to be strong physically, sure, because they're going to be doing a lot of traveling, a lot of work. But beyond that, none of that means anything without the spiritual. And so the bread and the fish symbolize the Word of God and the Spirit to strengthen them for the work. And who gives it? The Lord does. So again, in the first meeting, he ate fish to strengthen their faith. He does what needs to be done to strengthen our faith. We can still say no. We can still resist. But it's when you have, if you have more faith, and I know that you do, you have more faith than you did in the past. You can thank the Lord for that, and it's not has anything to do with us. He has put us in the circumstances. He has taught us the Word. He has put us in the circumstances to apply that Word. Now, we assented by faith. We didn't quit. We kept going. We kept learning. That's on us. But really, in the end, it is the Lord that increases our faith. The bread is certainly a symbol for himself, the Word of God, and perhaps we can find symbolism from the fish for the Holy Spirit, although that's not in the Scripture. Again, it was bread and fish that fed the multitude of the 5,000, and the 4,000 on two different occasions. The bounty of the earth, the bounty of the sea. And so the only typology here is the fact that we have been sent out as he was by the Father, and we are fully sustained by the Father. Logistical grace support. So whatever it is that you need, it will be provided. So no one is going to be able to say, God, I couldn't fulfill your plan. You didn't give me enough tools. That's impossible. Dave, my friend from back east, sent me an email. He finished the Agape study, and he said, I liked how you presented that we're a tool to show God's agape love to the world. Like, God is using us to show his love to the world. And so he included in his email, now when someone calls me a tool, I'm going to say, yeah, that's exactly what I am. I'm a tool. Yes, I am. Has God given us enough? Yes. And it seems at times, well, you know, the money's running out, the bills aren't getting paid, or health has gone south, or whatever. But do you have what you need to execute the plan of God? And the answer to that is, yeah, in abundance. And we're going to see that. We're going to see this over and over again. We're going to see it when we go to our study of Joshua. That for some people, God is not enough. Jesus Christ is, for believers now, Jesus Christ is not enough. There's a particular man in Joshua's army after they had taken Jericho, right? There's the first fortress that they took down in the Promised Land. And God said that you're going to take the gold and the silver and you're going to put that in the treasury, right? No one takes booty for themselves and you destroy everything else. And so they went to take the next city, which is about 10 miles to the west, which is Ai, it's called. And they failed to take that one. And why? Because one guy, took some of the gold for himself. And he's hiding a bar of gold in his tent. Under his pillow, right? And he's thinking, ooh, this is for me. Now, God promised them, I'll give you the land. I'm going to give you everything that you need. I'm going to make you prosperous, right? I'm going to give you everything. But for that guy, that promise, God himself wasn't enough. I want more. Or I want something different. You know, that's there again. I want a different plan, God. I want a different circumstance. And when we do that, and we all do from time to time, we're basically saying that God in his plan is not enough. I need more, or else I won't be content. And that's just a complete lie. That's just our fallen natures. Now, it is certain that the early church used the fish as a symbol. We know this for sure, that when they marked out their places where they met when they were being persecuted, they would secretly put a fish. There was one, it's more of a rumor, I guess, not really substantiated, is that if you met a person on the road, you would make one arc. You know, like the fish, the ones you see in the people's bumpers. You'd make one arc, and if the other person was a Christian, he'd make the other arc. And that was a secret way of, you know, sharing with each other that you were Christians. Well, this symbol is the Greek word ichthus, I-C-H-T-H-U-S. And I put this up because actually, as early as the 4th century A.D., this was used as a symbol for Christianity in taking each of these letters that start another Greek word that mean this. First, you've got I, which is Jesus. That's the Greek name for Jesus. Christos, the C-H, or the Chi, is the first letter of Christos, which is Christ. Theta, which is the first letter in Theo, which is the Greek word for God. And then Huios, which actually, when you see it on the modern car, this thing has become popular since the 70s. I went and looked this up. It used to be used, and then it got all repopularized in the 70s because of some festival somewhere. It looks like a Y. That's because the Greek U, upsilon, has later became a symbol that looked like a Y. So you can see that in the fish. And then, so Huios means sun. That's the first letter. Is the upsilon, and then sigma is the beginning of the Greek word soter, which means savior. So in the word fish, ichthus, We have Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And it's very likely that God chose this word. You know, it doesn't have to be fishes. God could have used anything, right, to portray this symbol, God, you know, of catching things. It could have been anything that God could have used. But he chose fish, and maybe it's for this reason. So in verse 14, this completes the first part of the appendix in verse 14, is this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now this isn't his third total appearance, but this is his third time that he appeared to them as a group. No mention is made of the missing four. We can conclude that they, for whatever reason, in choosing not to join the others, definitely missed out on this experience. We would all have to humbly state that we have all missed out on experiences that we could have had because we chose badly when the opportunity arose. There's zillions of those. We'll say hundreds. There's many of those that have passed us by that we don't even know. You know, because at the time we were either selfish or we made a different decision. There are times that we definitely know it. I love the times when I think a day later, oh, that was an opportunity and I missed it. That just happened to me the other day. In selfishness, I went left when I should have gone right. And it came in my mind like a day later. And I'm like, ah, man, there was an opportunity right there. And I missed it because I got me selfishly and not thinking of others. So it happens. But I think the principle is sound because as we saw with Thomas, he went an extra week in doubt and fear and ignorance more than the others. And these four just missed this opportunity. So we should, I guess, the point is to keep looking for opportunities and know that in selfishness, we are going to miss them. Now, in verses 15 through 25, the second part of this epilogue, and it focuses on Peter alone and his commission or plan. We can gather from verse 20 that they had now left the breakfast and they're walking. Whether they're all together or not, we don't know, but it's likely. We can gather by verse 20 that they have left the breakfast site and are walking with Peter and the Lord speaking privately at some distance in the front. So if you look at verse 20, it says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. So that means they're walking now. So they're walking along the shore, or they left the shoreline and they're on their way to wherever they went next. Not a lot of details given about what happens in Galilee during this time. So they're out walking, as I said. Now, the questions that he gives are significant. I've delved into the Greek again here and the significance of when somebody uses agape and when somebody uses phileo. I don't think is near as significant as the context of the questions. Because I think in those details, we can kind of get wrapped up in the details and forget to see the big picture here. And the big picture, it would seem pretty clear to me, is that Peter has not let go of this baggage of what he has done. You know, and the Lord's going to say to him, when you're old, this is going to become clear to Peter later. When the Lord says this, it's vague enough that he could just be meaning when you're old, you won't be able to go where you want to go, so someone's going to have to take you, which happens to old people. You get old enough and you have to be taken places. He said you used to gird yourself. When you're old, he said there's going to come a time where you won't be able to gird yourself. Someone will have to gird you. In other words, dress you. If that means that, and it's vague enough that it could be. But it's later on that John as well, because when John writes this, Peter's already been martyred. So John knows all about it. He doesn't give the details, but he knows all about it. And so when he writes this, he can write in the gospel, the Lord was speaking of Peter's death. Now he knows it. This morning, he doesn't know that. What's going to happen with Peter, that understanding of what is going to happen to him in the future is what is going to relieve him of the guilt that he's carrying with him over his enormous failure. So the question first, and it's really an impossible question, do you love me more than these? When it says more than these, well, it's he gives a pronoun here that could be more than the people, the fish, you know, what is it? We would say with confidence that he's likely referring to the other disciples. Do you love me more than the other disciples? Well, how can he know that? I mean, can you say you love the Lord more than someone else? How can you know that? How do you measure that in someone else? So you could say, all right, someone's an unbeliever, doesn't love the Lord at all. Okay, that's fine. But these guys are all following Christ. These are all apostles. They're all called. They're all faithful. They will be. How does Peter know he loves them more than them? He can't know that. So does this make, you know, is Christ trying to instill a little competition? Oh, God, no. Now, we know that for sure. But it's, in fact, funny enough, because what were they doing before, during the Lord's ministry? Competing with each other. We're going to be the best disciple. I'm going to be the best disciple. And the Lord did what? Turn around and wash their feet while they were arguing these things, and stated to them, that beautiful how he put it, if someone walked into the room right now, who would they think is the master? The one sitting at the table or the one wearing a slave's apron washing your feet? And they would be wrong, correct, because I am the master. And, you know, he's obviously not instilling competition. So why does he ask it? Well, certainly we would conclude is because Peter already stated it. He already said, if all will desert you, Lord, I will not. And so we see when Peter replies, he doesn't answer this question because he knows he can't. You know, if the Lord asked him this question 3 weeks ago, he would have said, yeah, oh, way more than the rest of them. Especially that John character who's always lying on your breast. A guy who can't stand him. Am I love you more than these? Oh, yeah. Yeah. I'll go to prison with you, Lord. I will die for you, Lord. And in fact, he was right. Ironically, see, this is, be careful what you say. Because in his bravose, proud boasting, he said, I will die for you. Yeah. Yes, you will. Be careful what you boast. As they say, be careful what you ask for. So, verse 15. We'll just wrap it up here. It's a perfect place to just start it. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. Whoa, Lord, why aren't you calling me Petros? They're most likely speaking Aramaic here. They're not speaking Greek. So he would have called him Kepha, which is the Aramaic of Petros, which means rock. Why aren't you calling me rock? Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, no mention of more than these. You know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. So we would definitely conclude here, in my estimation, this time around, because we've been through this passage a couple of times, that the Lord is likely asking these three questions because Peter has not yet fully dealt with his three denials. And he has to deal with them. Not forget them. He's never going to forget them. How could you forget that? He's got to deal with them. So that the grace of God, the plan of God, the love of God, all God is going to do through him is enough of a tidal wave of goodness, graciousness, agape, whatever you want to call it. God's love is enough in his soul to completely flood this guilt, this failure. So he's going to be there. He's probably going to rear his ugly head to him at times. But yet, the grace of God is a bigger flood. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for, again, for this passage. And we do ask, Father, that you continue to enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can come.